text this morning, but I'm glad that we're doing these two texts together. We are in a section of Mark in which there's lots of repetition. Jesus says a lot that sounds similar to what he's already said. The disciples and the people that Jesus is interacting with, they do a lot of the same things, and they say a lot of the same things over and over again. Despite the consistency of Jesus' teaching, right, and the consistency of his actions, they are obviously missing it. It's comparable to reading through the Exodus story, or if you're reading into the conquest of the Promised Land. So we're reading through Numbers right now as a family, which is a lot for a five-year-old, but he soldiers through. We're just doing it. And we're reading through the Numbers right now as a family, and it seems that every story starts with, but the people forgot, and they grumbled against the Lord and against Moses and Aaron, right? Doesn't it seem like every story starts like that when you're reading Numbers? It's just really repetitive. And you need to understand that this is intentional. It's intentional that these things are repeated. And it's intentional for a few reasons. First, you need the same thing to be told to you over and over again. You need the same thing told to you over and over again because you forget, right? You forget. You also need to be told the same thing over and over again because of the incredible depths of the truths that we are being taught. Today we'll look at two stories, the first of which you're told to be like children, and the second you're told to take up a wartime, extreme, sacrificial, self-denial, almost like a soldier. How do you fit all of that without going over it over and over again? How do you reconcile the two? Because in my experience, children aren't great at self-sacrifice, right? They're not great at self-denial. You don't know how much of Auntie Melanie's career has been spent telling kids not to fight over who's going to be first in line to the bathroom. It's the bathroom. Why are you excited about being the first in line? But you need to be told over and over and over again, right? You also need the same thing told you over and over again because you misunderstand and you forget. Just like the Israelites, just like the disciples, just like the people who are following Jesus around, you carry misunderstandings that need to be clarified, and the scriptures, which are repeated over and over and over again, will clarify them for you. And you forget things that you do understand. We need it over and over again. Finally, the very fact that you need repetition teaches you the most important thing. You need Christ. The God-man, the only one who never forgets, the only one who perfectly understands, the only one who perfectly lives in a way that honors God the Father. Your need for repetition reveals your weakness and your sin and the reality that only Jesus is holy and worthy of your praise. You need to be united to him, and together the stories we'll read this morning help us to see how we are united to him. And so I want to consider with you some of the characters in this story this morning. This is the points. If you're taking notes, here are the points. I'm going to give all three of them to you up front. I want to consider the lowly children, the self-made man, and the gracious king. The lowly children, the self-made man, and the gracious king. Let's dive right in. Let's look at the lowly children. Now, we've talked about this a little bit because we talked about children in Mark because it's so repetitive, right? Children at this time were, in many ways, the lowest in society. They were alongside the servants and the slaves, not catered to and transported around like royalty from one activity to the next like they are in our society, right? They weren't given chores with which to earn allowance. They were given responsibilities to carry in the household. They didn't have a million Instagram influencers talking about how kids just need to play all day, right? They need to unschool or whatever it is that the influencers are telling you nowadays. They didn't have those back in the day. They were on the level of servants. They were valued, but primarily as those who would advance the productivity of the household. They were valued as those who would bring greater continuity to the vision of the patriarch and to advance the status and influence and respectability of the household in civil society. They were expected to be silent and respectful, out of the way, last in line, things like that. That's how children were thought of. And so it was common for parents to bring their children to teachers to be blessed and then to get them out of the way. And so, That's what's happening here. Parents are bringing their children to Jesus so that Jesus might bless them, and the disciples would have been doing what was expected. They were protecting the time of their super popular, super important rabbi. They didn't want to waste time. They wanted to make Jesus efficient. They wanted to make sure he had enough rest, make sure that he was spending time primarily with the important people, not with the unimportant people. Jesus is too busy. He's got too much going on. He's going to overthrow the Romans. Don't you know? He doesn't have time to bless your children. But when you consider the two stories together, what you come to see is that there is something about the children specifically that Jesus values and he sees as commendable. He actually says, be like this. Consider first the link between the texts. What all is said about the kids in our text this morning? First, he extols the virtue of childlikeness, right? So in verse 14, he says, For to such belong the children of God, the kingdom of God. So there's something in the children that is integral to inheriting the kingdom of God, right? Then Jesus commands them to become like children. In verse 15, it's implicit in the warning that anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you guys see that? So fortunately, Jesus links the story with another story about who will inherit the kingdom of God when he calls them children. In verse 24, that's an intentional word. We've talked about this over and over again. We say it over and over again. Is there ever a random word? Is there ever a throwaway word? No, he's intentional when he says children. And then he warns them against the dangers of self-reliance. He says, be like the children. He's calling them children. He's calling them children and to be like children. There's something inherently childlike in what Jesus wants from us this morning when we talk about these texts. There's something that is explicitly childlike when Jesus gives commands here, what he desires from his people. The lowly children are the ones this morning that we ought to aspire to be like out of this cast. So what is it? What is it about a child that Jesus desires in his people? Before we answer that question, let's consider the rich young man so that we can see what Jesus doesn't desire. What is it about him that we must not be like? So let's look at the self-made man. So in the story of the gospel, you have Jesus going to man, right? He's never spoken to and saying, follow me, right? So he goes to some people and he says to them, he's never spoken to them. He doesn't know anything about them, or he does know everything about them, right? But he has never interacted with them. And he says, follow me. And then you've got instances where people say they want to follow him, and Jesus basically shuts them down. This is one of those instances. Jesus doesn't say, no, you can't follow me, but he does give a condition that the young man is unwilling to accept. Why does Jesus do this? What's wrong with the rich young man? Look at verse 23. It says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, so the young man has great wealth. That's listed as a reason that it is hard for him to enter the kingdom. But then he repeats himself and he drops the has wealth. You see that? The next verse. He says, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. He drops that characterization of wealthy people, which must have been terrifying to hear for the disciples. It actually says they were astonished. But then he returns in verse 25 to rich people again. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, so we're feeling better about it now, right? He's talking about rich people again. But we're missing something here that the disciples were not missing. Look at verse 26. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? Like if you were to, the way modern society hears this is Jesus saying how hard it is for a rich person to be saved. And some of us are like, oh man, well, I'm not rich. we're good, right? But that's not how the disciples heard it. Were the disciples a bunch of rich men? No. They're blue-collar guys, most of them. So this shows that they were actually concerned as a result of what Jesus had just said. This isn't just for rich people. They say, then who can be saved? If Jesus' words were directly targeting only rich people, why would the question be necessary? Who can be saved? Why would they have asked that? This shows that they're concerned for their own souls. So let's consider Jesus' interaction with the young man again and see what it is about him. Verse 17, and as he was setting out for his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, so this is a good start. Man kneels before Jesus. He wants to hear Jesus' teaching. And then in response to Jesus laying out obedience to the law, right? Jesus lays out the Ten Commandments. And he says, I've done that. I've done that my whole life since I was a little kid. We can know that this man wasn't an unlovable man. It says Jesus looked at him and loved him. There's something admirable and lovable about this man. But Jesus then says to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And this causes the man to be disheartened. Why? Because he had great possessions. Now, are we to understand that you have to give everything you own up in order to get into the kingdom of heaven? No. It's not what Jesus is saying. Are we to understand that obeying the commands of Scripture is of no value? No. It's of great value. What's happening here is that Jesus is revealing to us, the reader, and to the disciples, the heart condition of this young man. He's doing heart surgery. He's opening up this man's heart and revealing the condition, which is the condition, the heart condition of everyone who will not inherit the kingdom of God. This young man was relying on his own might, his own goodness, his own self-sufficiency, and even though he thought he had everything covered, Jesus goes like a heart surgeon directly to the disease. It's like if you had a really, really healthy Olympic athlete who had a little tiny tumor right next to his heart. His whole body's healthy, but that one little tumor is going to kill him. And Jesus knows exactly where the issue is, and he goes straight for it. He reveals the sin that this man is clinging to. And the sin that he's clinging to is not his wealth, but his love for that wealth and the self-sufficiency that he feels that it brings. Do you guys see that? It's not money. Money's not evil. It's this man's love for his money and his perceived self-sufficiency because of his wealth. And so, why was Jesus' response to the young man so terrifying to the disciples? Maybe it's because they realized that the man's wealth wasn't the issue. By their standards, this guy was a great recruit. Can you imagine? Like, just think about it for a second. Like, if you're a football coach and you're drafting, like, it's the kids with the skill, with the mindset for the game, vision for the field, maybe a bit of a pedigree, right? Work out hard, physically competent, fast. The disciples are looking at this guy. He's got it all. He's wealthy. He's followed the law. Probably came from a great family. Kneels before Jesus. I want eternal life. I want to follow you. He brought wealth and status and righteousness, like righteous living, to the crew. And these things were a sign of legacy blessing. And then Jesus turns to the young man, and they realize that they've got some major misunderstandings about what it is Jesus is working towards. Think about the disciples and what they were working towards. What have they been doing in the past few stories? And in the story we're going to cover next week, weren't they jockeying for position? Weren't they fighting for rank within their crew? Last week, weren't they talking about, I'm the greatest? No, I'm the greatest. Next week, don't James and John come to Jesus and say, like, can't we be first in your kingdom? You're talking about men who are seeking glory as Jesus continued to gain influence and power. Weren't the disciples arguing over who was the greatest? Aren't they a little like the Israelites in the Old Testament when they keep grumbling against God? They keep doing the same things over and over again. Weren't they being like this rich young man, this self-made man, when they're fighting for position within Jesus' crew, when they're fighting for standing within Jesus' kingdom? Were they not being like this rich young man, this man who had it all together? And they're astonished. Who's going to be saved? Who shall be saved? Who's going to inherit the kingdom of God? A few years ago, I had the really unfortunate job, this has happened many times, of telling my older boys that yet another one of our friends had abandoned the faith. They had walked away from the church. And this person was on a growing list of people that were really, really close to us. And then they just made shipwreck of their faith, as Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 1. And this friend was close to our family, close to our boys. And one of my boys said, like, how does anybody stay a Christian? Like, if that person walked away, how does anyone save? Like, how is anybody going to stay a Christian? And that is a right response. If you can immediately turn your eyes to the gracious King that Jesus is. So let's consider the gracious King in this story. We see that Jesus is a gracious King because he is filled with compassion, because he makes a way for us to be with him, and because he rewards 100-fold from what he requests. Let's look at these things. He's a gracious King because he is filled with compassion. Look in verse 14 again. But when Jesus saw it, that the disciples were turning the kids away, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them." This makes me think earlier in Mark chapter 9, where Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Jesus is filled with an indignation towards those who lack compassion. And we live in a society today that has a tendency to make Jesus into a big teddy bear, right? Jesus has zero edges. He cares nothing for holiness or righteousness. He would join every progressive cause, from the redefinition of gender and sexuality to immigration or whatever else it is, and that's wrong, right? It's wrong that progressives co-opt Jesus to make him this political liberal. It's wrong. But speaking to a congregation filled with primarily conservatives, what is our general response to that? Our typical response to that is like, no, Jesus is righteous. Jesus hates sin. He's the judge of the earth. He's going to come with a sword. And we forget that part of Jesus' righteous indignation is against those who would refuse to have compassion. He is filled with compassion. Do not hinder them. Let them come to me. Look in verse 16. He took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. Jesus is not too busy to be compassionate. He's not concerned about the optics. This is not an example of him making time in his busy schedule. This is the reason he came. For compassion and love and blessing, to take up in his arms those who are in need. That's why he came. He's filled with compassion. We also need to see that he's a gracious King. He's filled, and he makes a way for us to be with him. Look at this. He makes a way for us to be with him. The bookends of this, you guys know when I say like bookends, I'm talking about a story. You have the beginning of the story and the end are really similar. If you look in verse 18, it says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good?'" This is at the beginning of his interaction with a rich young man. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And then he gives him the Ten Commandments. And the man says, I've done all this. To which you all ought to be able to say now, no, you haven't. Did we read the Ten Commandments this morning together? Have you obeyed all of the Ten Commandments? No. No, you haven't. Now look what he says after, verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but with God, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. You see what's happening here? He's saying, it's impossible. You cannot live a life good enough to honor God. You must be separate from the holy, holy, holy triune God. And yet, Jesus comes and he makes a way for us to be with him, because he is filled with compassion. The disciples are correct when they say, who can be saved? The answer is no one. Not by the works of man will any man be saved, but with God it is possible. Jesus has made a way through the cross for us to inherit the kingdom of God. Was it necessary for him to do this? No. Would it make him less of a king if he didn't do it? No. It is because he is gracious and filled with compassion, and he desires a people for himself, for his worship. He actually brings us into his royal kingly household. Which brings us to the next evidence in this text that he is a gracious king. Look at he rewards a hundredfold from what he takes. Look in verse 28. Peter began to say to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus is king. The king wants it all. He is immensely zealous for his position as king. He wants it all. Everything is his. He is jealous for it. He will take, and he will take, and he will take because it belongs to him. And he is right to do so. In doing so, he is refining for himself a righteous and holy people, a bride for himself. As he is doing that, he will do away with anything in you that is not honoring to him. He will come in like a surgeon and he will slice to the heart as he did with the rich young man. He will cauterize and amputate, and then just as he did the disciples that became the apostles, and he will purify as he has done the church for centuries. And much of this will be hard and painful, and you may feel the loss of many things because the king wants it all. But the king of all the cosmos is also immensely generous, and he gives more than you could ever imagine in return for what he takes. Not only does he give, but he brings those who are outside into his family. All of his resources are yours. He takes not because he's stingy, but because he desires to replace what he takes from you with that which is infinitely better than you could ever imagine. What he takes from you, what he calls you to give up, they are but trinkets that are totally worthless compared to what he calls you to receive from him. He calls you into the household of the king. He calls you to be children of God, the one who has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, who has sealed you with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance as children of God, which will eventually outshine all that you may lose in this life. Jesus is the gracious king. He is filled with compassion. He's made a way for you to be with him, and he will a hundredfold replace everything that he takes from you. It's incredible. So what do these stories help us to understand this morning? I'm going to give you 3 points of application. So you really see what these stories are helping us to see. The first thing is these stories help us to understand what God desires in his children. They help us understand what God desires in his children. So when we ask the question, what is it about children that Jesus is extolling as a virtue? Like, is he saying, be like that? What is it about the children that he's saying, you should be like that? Is it innocence? If you've ever had a child, you know that's not the answer, right? You think children are as good as the rich young man who had obeyed the Ten Commandments? No, they're not. Children can be terrible. They're like, I have a kid that just graduated preschool, and he's you know, at that stage where kids say to each other things like, well, I'm not going to be your friend anymore. They're not innocent. It's also not because they're somehow pure or sweet or cute. Though in many ways they are those things, right? They are those things in many ways. But they are very much still of Adam's race, which means they're fallen and broken and twisted. They are little sinners, just like adults are big sinners. So what is it? What is it about children that God desires in us? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that what this world is capable of producing in young children is horrific. Okay? You all know some rotten kids. Kids filled with anger and pride and disrespect and selfishness. We're just so good as a species at fostering the darkest, most twisted, sinful actions. And this is true in children as well. But what I want you to do this morning is to think about young, normal kids who have faithful parents. Okay? What is it about a child like that that God desires in us? Humble dependence. Think about how dependent kids are. Like, they're helpless. We just got to the stage where our youngest child can buckle his own seatbelt. It's life-changing. He still can't make himself dinner. He can't even make a grilled cheese. He's helpless. He's totally dependent. How about receptivity and acceptance of their position in life? Every child, especially in a faithful home, knows I'm not in charge here. I'm not in charge. There are people over me who, they rule my life. Everything they say, I have to do that. That's like, I obey. That's my role. There's someone over me who's in charge of me, who's responsible for me. I'm needy. I'm a needy person. I don't know how to iron a shirt. I don't know how to, like, dress myself. Can't keep myself clean. I can't transport myself from one place to another. I need. That's the primary verb for a child. Is that need. I need. Perpetually. Everything. All the time. And that need is accompanied by faith. Think about that. Think about someone who's humble. Recognize they're in a position of need. There are people over them. And they believe that they are safe because of the people that are over them. A simple trust that you're going to be taken care of. You're going to be fed and given water and given shelter and clothing. No child's riding on the way home from like school thinking like, where am I going to sleep tonight? How am I going to find food? I got to find something to eat. I'm so thirsty. Like, where am I going to get water? They don't think about those things. Why? Because they are in a position of need and they have people caring for them. They're humbled. They know that someone's taking care of them. And they know it's going to happen. There's a deep trust. A simple trust, you're going to be taken care of. You're going to be fed and given water and shelter and clothing. You don't go around thinking, man, I got to pay this electrical bill. I got to pay taxes. I still remember the first time I realized my parents had to pay for electricity to keep the lights on. I was just like, what? You just know you're taken care of, shamelessly and perpetually throwing yourself at the mercy of your mother and father. And this is what God desires in his children. Compare this with the rich young man. The rich young man comes in, he's like, look at what I have. Look at all I've accomplished. Look at my worth. Look at my works. Look at my possessions, my connections, my intentions. Look at what I bring to the table. Look at how good I am. Look at how strong I am. I'm self-sufficient. What does the child say? I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. I'm cold. I'm hot. I'm tired. I'm thirsty. Can I have candy? Can I have screens? I own nothing. I own nothing that you would desire. I bring nothing to the table, but my needs, my inability, my brokenness, my burdens, they're like all these things, all my weakness and helplessness, that's all I bring to the table. I bring nothing to the table except for the desperate need to be taken into your arms and blessed. God wants you to be like that. That's someone who can inherit the kingdom of God. These stories also help us understand how God feels toward his children. They help us understand how God feels towards his children. So we've talked a lot about how parenting is a reflection of God. Like when we did our study through Ephesians, like marriage is a picture of the gospel. Parenting, like fatherhood, is a picture of who God is and his character and his care. And if parenting is a reflection of God that informs us as children about the love of the Father, then is not childhood that which helps us to understand the immense compassion and care that God has for us? Think about it for a second. Do you not have a physiological reaction to your child's face? Just their face. They don't have to do anything. Just they look at you. You love them. You look at your child. They're crying. You feel compassion. They're laughing. You feel joy. Don't you swell with the best kind of pride and joy when your child succeeds in something? When something that you've imparted to them has been internalized and reproduced by your son or your daughter? And what is it that you want for your child? Isn't it their good? Do you not desire the good of your child? God is infinitely better than you are as a father. Happy Father's Day. God desires your good. And when he calls you to give up things, to leave things behind for the sake of knowing him, it is for your good. Whatever you desire that you think is good, whatever you are unwilling to give up, whatever thing you think you need but which God has obviously directed you away from, like he has something better. He desires your good. Think about these things that you like, we don't want to give up because of whatever reason. So I know I struggle with pornography, but if I get rid of my smartphone, I might miss out on some super important form of communication. You see that? You're unwilling to give up this communication. What kind of communication? Facebook? Instagram? If I confess my sin, I might have to deal with some really intense consequences. If I really, truly obey Christ, I might have to stop watching the vulgar shows I watch or listening to the super vulgar music I enjoy. If I really want to honor Jesus in my parenting, it's going to involve humbling myself and repenting to my children when I'm harsh, when I sin against them. If I really want to honor Jesus leading my family, it's going to involve me serving my family faithfully, even when and especially when I'm super tired after a long day of work. If I really want to honor Christ, it might cost me socially at work or in my broader family. Or maybe in the future, one of you will be sent far out to dangerous places that are hostile to the gospel, far from your family, in the comforts of home, for the sake of sharing the gospel with those who don't have it. You'll need to know before you go that the faithfulness to Christ that you are called to might involve the loss of everything. We pray regularly, as I've mentioned this morning, for missionaries who are in dangerous places. People, places with dirty water, places with terrible medical care, places with threats of violence. We have missionaries in bunkers as I preach because they realize they're lost people and the gospel is worth giving everything that others might have it. Maybe some of you will be raised up to go to places like that. God knows what you need. He knows what's good for you. He knows what needs to be taken away. He knows what he can ask of you to give up. He knows how much is too much. Be like the child and know that what you need and who can provide it. Know that Jesus is better than everything that you think you want. Money is good, Jesus is better. Pleasure is good, Jesus is better. Friends are good, family is good. Home is good, safety, all those things are good, Jesus is better. The Lord desires good for you. He wants you to be more like Jesus, and he is making you more like Jesus through what he takes away, through what he calls you to give up. Be like a child and trust him. And since God has compassion on you, when he calls you to hard things, does he not insist on giving you that which is incredibly better? It's important that we see that this is it's talking about now in this life. You guys see that in our text this morning? Look in verse 29. In verse 29, it says, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. We also know that it's now in this time because it references with persecutions. So, when you confess that sin and you accept the harsh consequences, do you not also now, in this time, in this life, receive the deep assurance of salvation and joy in the defeat of sin, in walking in light with your brothers and sisters? Isn't that a good thing? You give up the freedom of holding on to that sin. You confess it. You're giving good things now in this life. When you give up the convenience of technology for the sake of holiness, or you lose some cultural competency because you refuse, like you realize that binge watching Netflix is bad for your family, do you not reap the benefits of less distracted prayer and more intentional time for parenting and communication with your spouse? And doesn't that produce joy? When you lose a friendship or a relationship because you take a stand on God's word, does not Jesus provide you with friends here? When you lose family and friends because you live and believe like a Christian, does not Jesus give you family here in this life now? When I was at seminary in Louisville is a rich, like, Catholic town. And there were families that, like, their kids would get saved and they were just outcasts from the family. And they received friends and family now in this life, a hundredfold, through their church. Does not the Christ take care of his family? Does not the Father take care of his children? Is he not filled with compassion? Has he not taken you in his arms and blessed you now in this life, even when you've suffered because of his name? Now in this life, he will give back a hundredfold what he takes. But it's also important that to see that he's talking about the age to come. In verse 30, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, that's now in this time, and in the age to come, eternal life. So you're receiving all these good things now in this time, but they come with what? Persecutions. Bummer. But what about the age to come? No more persecutions. Eternal life. There's coming a day when the hundredfold rewards of this life will be multiplied infinitely and eternally. There's coming a day when even the rewards you experience in this life will fade away in comparison to the eternal reward we receive in Christ. Because that's how God feels about you. He loves you. He has rich compassion for you. And he wants your good. And he's going to give it to you. The last thing these stories help us to understand, they help us understand how we ought to relate to one another. They help us understand how we ought to relate to one another. So we are helpless, needy, dependent children. So when we think about this story, you think about like the conflict like between be like a child and yet do all these really, really hard things at the end of the passage where Peter's talking about, look at all we've left. So are we helpless, needy, dependent children, or are we super sacrificial, enduring, hardened soldiers of Christ in truth or right? Which one are we? Yes. You are, so both. And you're going to have opportunity to be one more than the other, depending on the circumstance. So you are children toward one another in certain circumstances. Okay? You're children toward one another in certain circumstances. Meaning that a part of your need and dependence ought to be satisfied by the body of Christ here. You'll see that in this morning. Now, in this life, brothers and sisters, fathers, mothers, houses and lands. You're talking about family and the resources of that family. Here, now, in this life, in this time, you ought to see the people around you as your primary support structure because they are equipped to be the arms of Christ to take you up and to bless you. You should make yourself vulnerable to this people. You should put a lot of trust in this people. Do you see that here? As Peter's talking about how much he's given up, how much he's left behind. And Jesus says, now, in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. What's being said here? Jesus is establishing a community that is deeper than family. A hundredfold. You ought to have many spiritual fathers and mothers. You ought to have many spiritual brothers and sisters. You ought to be considered worthy of their resources and time and hospitality while you remember that this church is imperfect and that everyone here is a sinner and we're going to let you down. You still ought to regard this as a community that you are a child to. While you remember that this church is imperfect, you are a child here, that you depend on this body for nourishment and prayer and love and friendship. Which means that just as you are children toward one another in some circumstances, you must also be the arms of Christ in other circumstances to each other. We must, this is a bit heavy, but I'm going to lay it on you because I think you're ready for it. When Jesus talks about reward now and this time, a hundredfold, he's talking about you. Is that a bit of a burden? Good. You ought to feel the burden. You ought to feel the burden. You are a part of the reward for those who are leaving behind sin, for those who are leaving behind worldly pleasures, for the name of Christ. You are the mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers. You are the resources to those who are giving up that which they're leaving behind for the sake of Christ. And if that's heavy, good. As those around us are putting away long-standing sin patterns, how are you enriching their lives with fellowship and love? As those around us are losing friends and families for the sake of the gospel, how are you becoming friend and family? As those around us are becoming childlike in their dependence on you and on Christ, how are you becoming an older, sacrificial, self-denying brother or sister or spiritual father or mother to them? Or how are you insisting that your houses and lands or whatever modern life equivalent of those resources is, because most of us don't have houses and lands, what do you have and how does it become a resource to those around you? Brothers and sisters, I challenge you. What have you given up in order to care for others, in order to become the arms of Christ? The American gods of convenience and money and personal time and leisure and pleasure, are you willing to give them up for the people in this room? You are children toward one another in some circumstances. You are the arms of Christ towards one another in other circumstances. But you are the children of God in every circumstance. Do you know that? Have you internalized that? As you come into this body, into this community, knowing how much you need, how needy you are, how much of a drain you're going to be on the people around you, gloriously do it. Or as you come into this community thinking about like how much I have to give up to care for these people, do you know that you are always, in every single circumstance, a child of the living, compassionate God of the cosmos? I want you to resolve to become childlike in your trust of the people of God, but also remember that they're people. They're still sinful. They're going to let you down. This church is going to let you down. They're going to fail at being the arms of Christ. They're going to fail in blessing you. The longer you are here, the more it's going to happen. And you need to know, as you come in here and you try to be the arms of Christ, you are going to fail. You're going to let people down. And the longer you do it, the more it's going to happen. But Jesus is just so perfect. He's just so immensely filled with compassion for you. He is indignant toward anything that would keep you from him. He wants you in his arms so that he may bless you. He is powerful. He is so mighty to save. Of all the things that you may be called to give up, none of them are the sacrifice that he has made for you. You can, without hesitation, with total confidence that he'll never fail, with all your need and helplessness, throw yourself at his mercy, and he will take you up in his arms and bless you. No matter how much the church fails you, Jesus never will. And even though the hundredfold reward received now in this time comes with persecutions, in the age to come, unspoiled, unhindered, glorious, eternal life with the compassionate and holy Jesus Christ is yours because he's made a way for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do not require us to bring to you a list of things that we've accomplished, that you do not require that we gain worldly possessions. You call us to put on childlikeness. You call us to know that we are needy and helpless and dependent. And you are a good and merciful Father. We thank you that you've called us to care for one another, that you've made us a reward to one another now in this time. And Father, we pray that you would help us to know with great confidence and be grateful that in the age to come, you are a reward. You will take us up in your arms and bless us eternally. We know this to be true. We pray that you would help us as we continue to worship. We ask this in your name. Amen. We're going to take the Lord's